And now, our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this morning, it is precious to us, for from these pages, by the work of your Holy Spirit, you take your word and you speak your word into our hearts, that we might, through our spiritual ears, hear you and understand your will in our lives. And so we pray that with our ears tuned to you, to hear your voice, that you would speak to us this day, for we are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. William Cushing had been a faithful pastor for some 20 years in New York State when, at the age of 47, his wife died, after which he suffered a strange paralysis that affected his voice and made it almost impossible for him to preach. He fell into a deep depression. You can understand why. But at some point he prayed, "Lord, give me something to do for you." And shortly afterward, he felt compelled to begin writing songs. And eventually he wrote some 300 hymns, including "Under His Wings," "I Am Safely Abiding," "Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child." He wrote, "Hiding in thee, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly." He finishes that verse, "Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee." So from his experience, you can see why some of these turns of phrase have come out in his songs. He wrote a song that I hear Marion play from time to time. She likes to put the chimes to it. It's a song about heaven's response. What happens in heaven whenever someone comes to faith in Christ? Ring the bells of heaven. "There is joy today for a soul returning from the wild. See, the Father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary, wandering child." I like the chorus of this. "Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. 'Tis the ransomed army, like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free." The cloud of witnesses in heaven, all rejoicing when someone here comes to faith in him. All heaven rejoices. And so this man, this songwriter, when his voice fell silent and he was in despair, yet he was still determined that he wanted to follow the Lord. And in that determination, God gave him a new ministry that enabled him to reach and touch countless more hearts for God than he could have ever reached through his sermons. So let me say again, when bad stuff happens, God can use that to open a door and accomplish new things, and sometimes to accomplish amazing things. So when, you know, maybe in your experience, to just come back to the same illustration there with Bill, maybe if a mean old boss gives you a direction that you don't like, maybe God has something good he's working out in that, right? One of William Cushing's early hymns, after he came through his depression, he might have even still been working his way through it, it grew directly out of his walking through that deep valley. The deep valley of losing his wife, of losing his voice, of losing his health, suffering depression, yet discovering the joy of what it meant to follow the Lord. And out of that, he wrote these words. Just listen carefully as I read them, for they're instructive and the words are coming up on the PowerPoint for you as well. Good. "Down in the valley with my Savior I will go, where the flowers are blooming and the sweet waters flow. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow on, walking in his footsteps till the crown be won. Down in the valley with my Savior I will go, where the storms are sweeping and the dark waters flow. With his hand to lead me, I will never, never fear. Danger cannot fright me if my Lord is near." down in the valley or upon the mountain steep, close beside my Savior will my soul ever keep. He will lead me safely in the path that he has trod, up to where they gather on the hills of God. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow on. A sermon series about following Christ needs this song as its conclusion. Of this song, he writes, longing to give up all for Christ who had given his life for me, I wanted to be willing to lay everything at his feet, with no wish but to do his will, to live henceforth only for his glory. Out of that desire came the hymn, Follow On, written with the prayer and the hope that some heart might be led to give up all for Christ. Amen? Amen. So today, we're wrapping up the series of messages about following Jesus. Actually, every sermon you hear ought to have implicit within it its basic heartbeat, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Just as Jesus came to his disciples and said, follow me, Jesus extends his invitation, follow me, to each one of us. To each one of us has come or will come a decision. What we would rather have, a life of following Jesus or following the world or the devil. They're the same thing. I wanted to pause for a moment and just ask you to think of the grace in God's heart that invites you to walk with him, that invites you to let him walk with you. Never get over the wonder, folks, of what it means to have the God of heaven interested in you. Amen? That's every day. Don't take it for granted. The heartbeat of every believer needs to be that of a heart yearning to know what it means to follow Jesus every day. And the premise of the series is that there are six things, fundamental things, that need to line up in our lives if we are truly to follow Jesus. And I'm just going to give you a little synopsis of where we've been. There it is. To first of all, adopt the same objectives of Jesus, and you'll recall that that is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. These are the things that are to have first priority in our lives by which all else is measured. And then the second thing was to be willing to pay the price. And Jesus said that we were to deny ourselves and to take up his cross. But, and what does that mean? By denying ourselves, that's the cost. What are we denying ourselves? The driver's seat. Letting God be the one who is guiding our lives. You can see how essential that is if we were to follow Christ. And the second part of that is to take up our cross. And that is carrying the message of Christ within us and out to the world in which we live. And to living and living for him. And then we had a message called to love what Jesus loves is necessary. And that encompassed 3 and 4. To have and develop a love for his word through which he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. And then we must have and develop a love for people. And that sets a believer apart. To love God and to love what he loves means to love your neighbor as yourself. It means to love your enemy even. Wow. And it also means to love our fellow believers in the same way that Jesus loved us. And Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to lay down his life for us. Think about that. Think about that deeply. And then we had a message to walk where Jesus walked, meaning that we must have or develop a servant heart. Jesus was a master of the servant heart. Having a servant heart does not come naturally, but is something that every follower of the Lord Jesus must cultivate. And everyone said? I was just kind of gauging that on a scale, you know, a meter, sound meter. We must, with the help of the Holy Spirit. A servant heart is an evidence that one is a follower of Jesus. And the title of today's message is to live as Jesus lived. Now, what does that mean? You know, it could mean a whole lot of things, but I use that title as a covering for only one aspect of Jesus' life that I believe sums up what it means to live as Jesus lived in what it means for us, his followers. Jesus lived a disciplined life. A disciplined life. I have had to sum it up in a word in terms of this aspect. So I submit to you then that the one who would be a true follower of Jesus Christ must have a disciplined life. Now, what does that mean? It means knowing what to say no to, of course, and having the discipline to say no, of being able to say to somebody, read my lips, no, okay, and not give in under pressure when you know what you should say no to. It also means knowing what to say yes to and having the discipline to follow through on it. It involves more than having the right response at the right time. It involves the personal character deep within that dictates our responses on a consistent and automatic basis. I call it our spiritual muscle memory. You know what muscle memory is? It's an activity that you train and you train and you train for, like pilots. They train and they train and they train, okay? And so that they can get to the point that if something happens, they don't have to think about what to do. Their body just automatically reacts. It's muscle memory, right? One of the dangers that has been pointed out in the last decade in terms of airline pilots is that airline companies are forcing pilots to rely too much on autopilot, and they're losing their muscle memory skill. Okay? I had a little freebie for you. Spiritual muscle memory. A disciplined life means that there will be certain things that are just automatic. You don't even have to think about. You know exactly. Discipline is about having the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in our lives that is so lacking around us today, called self-control. We live in a world that is driven by immediate gratification, money, power, consumerism, sex, and continual change. But all the while, it is an undisciplined world that is controlled by these things rather than controlling them. And society is in an ethical and moral tailspin and losing control. Have you ever noticed, as you listen to the news, it almost seems that no one knows what's right anymore? And even when you say, well, that's wrong, it's just done anyway because it doesn't matter because they want to do it. Discipline is what we need the most and want the least. And we live in a society that has an aversion to restraint. And that's not a new thing. It's been around for quite a while. Somehow lost the documentation of this quote, but it's too rich not to give. I must give it, even though I don't know where it came from. Came from a piece of paper I read somewhere. Here it is. Much of our restlessness and instability can be traced to this basic fault, meaning lack of discipline, in modern character. Our overflowing asylums, hospitals, and jails are but symptoms of an undisciplined age. There may be secondary causes and many secondary cures, but somewhere behind them is the need for discipline. The kind of discipline needed is far deeper than the rule of alarm clock and time cards. It embraces self-restraint, courage, perseverance, and resilience as the inner covering of the soul. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus faced temptation in the wilderness, and he stayed true to his heavenly Father. His greatest temptation surely was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when in great agony he cried out, "Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me." And then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's a disciplined life. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. The disciplined life is about living in a manner that we are not spoiled by the bad that is inherent in the good. All good has an opposite, right? How do we avoid being controlled by our own desires? How do we discover the true joy and freedom of living by the power of God's desires burning within our heart? How do we discover the awesome power of the disciplined life of being in control, self-control of our desires and not being controlled by them? Self-control, first of all, is not we ourselves alone. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that means that he will cultivate it in our lives if we let him do our work. Freedom. The freedom that the world is seeking is in being free from restraint. And I like what Zig Ziglar was a mental philosophy, I won't use the word guru, you didn't hear me say that, kind of a thing. He was a pastor. God called him to ministry. And then the direction of his life changed. I don't know for what reason, but I believe he is now in heaven. But I think God used him mightily in the form that he gave him to speak into hearts that were open to what he had to hear him to say to the secular world. But here's what he said. Everyone says they want to be free. Take the train off the tracks and it's free. But it can't go anywhere, right? That's what we're speaking of. The grace of a disciplined life is a gift from God that we need to grow in our character development if we're not there already. And it is the mark of the one who follows Christ. It's one of those things that needs to line up. And we need to exercise discipline. I'm just going to give you the two biggies, okay? Finances. Is your spending in control or out of control? You know, it's interesting how our desires often get in the way of common sense. We see something and all of a sudden, we have to have that. Because life would be so much better if we just had that thing, whatever that thing might be. And we find ourselves consumed by the desire to have it and can't dream of life without it. And then we go and get it. And then we realize, maybe didn't need it so badly after all. What we need to do is ask God to guide our desires, to take charge instead of charge it, right? And then the other biggie is sex life. Like a fire, it can be very good. And it can also be very destructive when it's out of control and in the wrong place. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Keep the marriage bed pure in thought and deed. And if you're single, keep yourself pure. I just want to throw this in as well because it is a scourge of our age. Pornography. Pornography, folks, is not harmless and it's not innocent. It defrauds you. It is the root of many marriage problems and divorce. Studies have shown, and this should scare every man, studies have shown that it can actually cause impotence if you're addicted to it. And essentially what pornography is legalized prostitution. That's all it is. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And that refers not just to sex, but to other things as well. Just remember, we're a temple. We're a dwelling place. Back to Zig Ziglar again, who says this. Well, who said this? Most X-rated films are advertised as adult entertainment for mature adults, when in reality, they're juvenile entertainment for immature and insecure people. Right? Amen? Yeah. So how? How can we be in control of our desires and not be controlled by them? The first, most important thing is, get your spiritual life in order. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He will produce it in us when we allow him to do his work and we follow him. He will produce it in us when we don't quench or stifle his work by saying, it wouldn't be so bad if. Okay? The Holy Spirit goes, that's your choice. So how you do that is through prayer. When you need to ask for forgiveness and cleansing. And then also ask for strength. And he will give you strength. Read your Bible. That's the first and best book that you can read. You know, there's all these, we live in a day of self-help. You can self-help anything, anywhere. Right? What was it you looked up on Google the other day for the kids? Somebody did. Caught her by surprise. It was a little something, and just do. Oh yeah, here's how you do this. Oh yeah, it was Oliver's program. He didn't want to come out of his program on Joan's iPad because it won't save it and it won't come back to the same place. So I think Jennifer went on Google. Actually, she contacted a higher expert, our daughter in Winnipeg. Says, will this program save where Oliver is at? Yes, it will. All he has to do is push this and do this and do that. Okay? We live in a day of self-help. But this is the book. This is the best book. If you're unsure of something, just read it. Just read it. Right, Ty? Ty has encouraged so many people in his theological studies, in his course. You know, all you have to do is read the Bible. You know, more. Right? And listen. This is most important. Listen to what God has to say to you as you read your Bible and as you pray. And listen to what God has to say to you in worship. You know, God speaks to us in ways during a worship service that he doesn't speak anywhere else. Because we're in his house and we're in his presence and we're tuned to hear him, I hope. And as we're in that place, he can just take something that is said and he can anoint that and he can just zero that right into your heart and give you the word that you need to hear. Amen? Might be totally unrelated to what's being said. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We leave it with him. These are sacred moments when we gather together, of singing and of praying and of hearing his word. I want to commit these verses to you as our text this morning, as kind of the text that sums up the series, if you will. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 for the sake of those who are listening in by way of the internet. Mark this in your Bible or permanently embed it in your memory. Let's recite it together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Amen? Step one, absolutely critical. Get your spiritual life in order if it's not already. And then the second thing is order the rest of your life. So this covers everything, right? Order the rest of your life. Spiritual first, everything else second. Remember, come back to that very first message on what it means to follow Jesus, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A friend of mine, we met her back in 1998. And so the illustration I'm sharing goes back quite a number of years. And her name is Val. She was searching for a deeper meaning in her life. Her marriage was hurting. Her business life was suffering. And we had been sharing with her when we were in contact with her. And on one occasion, she went to a business conference in California. And while there, out of the clear blue, a stranger, total stranger, something a little bit like your stranger on the train when you were heading to your procedure that you told us about last week. Total stranger turned to her and said, Val, when you get your spiritual life in order, everything else will fall into place. I think God sent an angel. I do. When you get your spiritual life in order, everything else will fall into place. This is a secular business conference. She was blown away by that. She came home. She called me 10 o'clock at night. What did she mean, get my spiritual life in order? And I chuckled. I said, oh, Val, we're in for some really good conversation. So when can we get together? And so we set up an appointment. I bought her a Bible, took it to her, which she subsequently read from cover to cover. She was so hungry. She would call at night. And we would talk for, sometimes an hour and a half, of the questions she had, of what she was reading in the Bible. She asked tons of questions. But what is more, she accepted Christ into her life. You gotta love moments like that. And it became my privilege after that. She drove 30 minutes to church. And it was my privilege to become her pastor and to subsequently baptize her. She leads and is a shining example of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. She lives, I promise you, she lives a disciplined life. She's got all these markers that I have been sharing with you lined up. Order the rest of your life if it isn't already. John MacArthur said the most important decision he made after receiving Christ as Savior and Lord was deciding to live a disciplined life. That was paramount for him. So what I'm going to do is share with you his practical steps to achieving a disciplined life. And, some of these will fit with you, some of them won't, but I think they're practical. If you're taking notes, I would suggest don't wait for me to highlight each one because I'm just going to rattle through them really quick so you start scribbling. Begin with the small things. You know, it's the little things that added up together make for bigger successes. And if you start with the small things, it's much, much easier to deal with the big things. Start with those first. The second is clean up your environment. I don't mean be a neat freak. But if you're one of these people who likes all your 6 months of garbage in your car from your candy wrappers and all of that kind of stuff, Clean out your car. Right? Do I get an amen for that? That's one of my bugaboos. I'm not saying be a neat freak. But I remember my grandmother. She was famous for numbers of things that she said to us as grandchildren. One of the things I heard her say 100 times, because she was looking at me when she said it, cleanliness is next to godliness. She had this awesome sign in her pantry, though. Said, my house is clean enough to be healthy, and it's dirty enough to be happy. Right? Don't be a neat freak. But be clean. Always leave a place better than you found it. Don't allow toxic people to have space in your life. Right? That's cleaning up your environment. Third thing, make a schedule. Anticipate. Plan ahead. Fourth, control your entertainment. Control your entertainment. Don't let it control you. Control the type of entertainment. Control the amount of time you spend. Learn to be productive with your time. There is an innate need in the human heart to produce. And when we're unproductive, it affects us negatively. That's what our songwriter was finding when he couldn't preach anymore and all the rest of it. And he didn't know what he could do. And he said, God, give me something to do. Be on time. Be on time. Get that? The discipline of time management speaks volumes about you. And then keep your word. When you give your word, keep your word. Even in the small things, your word should always be your bond. Seventh, do the hardest task first. I find this the hardest thing to do. I do. I like to do the easy things first and work up a sweat till I get to the hardest thing. And then I'm all warmed up and ready to go. But that's just my philosophy, okay? But if you do the hardest task first, it keeps us from being procrastinator, right? Leaving it. Finish what you start, number eight. Don't be hasty in beginning something. Count the cost and don't be a quitter when you do start something. And number nine, practice self-denial. This is muscle memory, folks. Practice self-denial. Show yourself who's the boss. Prove to yourself that you can say no when you want to and when you need to, and that you don't live at the whim of impulse, whether it's food or money management or whatever it is, okay? It covers all. And then the final thing is, be a volunteer. Be a volunteer. Now, it might be something you go and do regularly, or it might just be those random, spontaneous acts of kindness when you see somebody has a need. You know, somebody's on the side of the road with their car, and you just come alongside and you roll down your window, as I did with a lady out in the country the other day. She was just sitting there, and I just rolled my window down, pulled up, and said, ma'am, is everything okay? You know, are you lost or anything like that? She said, no, I had to pull over to text. I said, oh, great. She says, I was lost a few moments ago, but I'm okay now. So that was great. That's volunteering, right? That's putting yourself out for others. Do you remember Max? Yeah, you remember Max. For the sake of those who don't, because they're relatively new, this young man was once on our music team, landed in here from India, became a very special part of our congregation until he had to move to Saskatchewan. And this is a picture of Joan and I having lunch with him just a few weeks ago in Yorkton, Saskatchewan. And he had told us, I brought back word for you, that he was getting married in April in India. And it was an arranged marriage by his parents. And he had assured me that they had done their research and that she was a Christian gal and et cetera. And he was looking forward to all of this. Max called his Ontario dad, Brian, calls him dad, and myself this weekend to inform us that he had called off the wedding. Yeah. He sent me this text. I want you to know, and he was looking for me to phone him, right? He sent me this little text, and as soon as I read that part of the text, that he had just kind of explained in a little wee nutshell why he had called it off. I hit phone, and he picked up on the other end. He goes, "Hello?" I said, "Max, you're the man." You know, that was my greeting. Through his many conversations, we had a long conversation, and out of that, I'll give you a summation. Through his many conversations with his fiancée, he had discovered that although she and her family claimed to be Christian, they in fact were not. That they claimed to be Christian for its economic and social benefit in their lives and in their area. One of the things that had made Max suspicious was a remark she had given during a phone conversation. Earlier, Max had been to the pharmacy to pick up some medicine and somehow, unknown to him at the time, dropped it on the floor. During the conversation he was having with his fiancée all the way to India, he discovered that his medicine wasn't with him. And so he took a moment, used a second phone to call the pharmacy to see if they could locate it. And they happily went to look, they found it and reported that to him. Meanwhile, she's hearing all of this, what's going on. When Max returned to the conversation with his fiancée, she said it was a good thing that she hadn't answered the phone at the pharmacy because she wouldn't have bothered herself to look for it. Yeah, your eyebrows should be at the top of your hairline, wherever that might be. See, some days I should resist, shouldn't I? Max began to question whether she was... Next slide. That one. Okay. Just read what you see. Don't say a word. Max began to question whether she was really a Christian or not. Because a Christian... would be willing to put themselves out for others. See, that's a servant heart, right? And then he began to question why he should want to spend the rest of his life with someone who wouldn't help someone else in need. You know what I think? I think God caused Max to drop that medicine in the pharmacy. The clincher for Max was when she and her family insisted on including in the wedding ceremony a customary family ritual that is in reality a Hindu ritual. Max recognized it for what it was, and he refused. He said, "No way." The final proof to him was when she told him where to go. And it's not where he's going, I promise you. So I told him last night, "Max, I honor you. I congratulate you. God honors you. And God will pour out his blessing on you for your faithfulness. You passed the test, Max." And everyone said,
"Yay, Max."
"Yay, Max. Max has these things that we've presented in this series. Well, I said he's listening. He will listen. He's tied up at the moment. I told him that I would get it on our website as soon as I could so he could hear how I had worked him in to our morning sermon. I said, "Max, you've just made the perfect illustration for the conclusion of this series." He says, "Can I hear it?" I said, "Absolutely." But he's got this stuff lined up in his life. He's 29 years old. Know any young women that need a catch of a lifetime? I'd like to introduce them to him. See, following Jesus is his heart's passion. It's first and foremost. We talk about the cost of following Jesus. There is a cost. There's absolutely a cost. But I'm going to tell you, the cost of not knowing him in the first place or not following him is so much greater than the cost of following him. The cost of not knowing him is too serious to even contemplate. Eternity's at stake. Everything's at stake. But folks, for the believer, the cost of not truly following Jesus is great too. How sad it would be to come to the judgment seat of Christ and hear the words, "Now let me show you. Now let me show you what your life could have been if you'd only really followed me." Jesus says, "Follow me." My question is, are you? Are you? Think about it. Think about it deeply. Maybe you are. That's awesome. I know many of you are. That's your passion. But if not, my question is, will you? And the challenge is to stop sitting on the fence, because some folk are sitting on the fence. My challenge is, get serious with God and determine that you will become, by his strength and by your desire, his follower. And let me mention, after the conclusion of every service, there is a prayer corner at the front for anyone who wants to come and have a time of prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, and we're so humbled by the knowledge that you, the God of heaven, look down and you see us and you love us, you care for us so infinitely, we can't even begin to describe in human terms the magnitude of your love for us and of your care. Nor can we begin to describe your ability in your sovereignty and in your grace to guide us through this life. Jesus calls us to follow him. And Lord, I pray upon each and every person in the sound of my voice, the desire to walk in your footsteps and to follow you and to be your true disciple in every aspect of our lives, every moment, every day. May you grant to each one the courage to say, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you. Teach me how." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.